And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Growing up, this is what I was taught about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first big sermon. Lots of people listening to him. Probably the greatest sermon ever preached on earth. And it starts out with the Beatitudes, the sayings of blessedness, the things that mark you as blessed in life from Jesus' point of view. And this is taken from the King James Version of the Bible. That's why it sounds Shakespearean. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And growing up, I always thought, I don't want to be meek. How is meek a good thing? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I thought, merciful? Blessed are the merciful. He wants me to be merciful. Clearly, Jesus never went to junior high school. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers. In my life, that was Chuck Weston and Don Cassidy. They were the peacemakers that I knew. Like when they would grab my notebooks and leave pieces all over the hallway. Like when they would threaten to break me into two or three or four pieces in the locker room. Chuck Weston and Don Cassidy, here a piece, there a piece, everywhere a piece, peace. Peacemakers. Growing up, I didn't really like peacemakers. Verse 10, Jesus says, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed? When people are taking shots at you? Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Clearly, Jesus did not have the same desire for popularity that I did growing up. I thought, really, Jesus? This is such an odd way for you to begin your career. Why would your premiere start out with such miserable opening lines? The people he's talking about aren't blessed. Not in any way are those people blessed. People in those situations are depressed or distressed or unsuccessed, usually penniless, but not blessed. Are you sure you're right, Jesus? It doesn't seem right. It's kind of like the kid's joke. What time is it when the elephant sits on your watch? Time to get a new watch. What's the best time to schedule a dentist appointment? Tooth hurty. What do astronaut parents have to do with an upset child? Comet. Really, Jesus, how in the world can you consider these people blessed? Cursed, maybe, in trouble, maybe, upset, maybe, but blessed? That does not seem right. Could Jesus possibly be mixed up? Is it possible that he's not really in touch with our world? Is he out of the loop? I mean, what Jesus begins his ministry with sounds like bizarro world blessings. So what makes us think that he has a clue as to what is going to lead us to where we want to get in life? What gives Jesus' recommendations credibility? And the answer is a couple things. One is what he called himself. You know Jesus liked to give out nicknames, right? He labeled James and John the sons of thunder because they were loud and angry all the time. He called Simon Peter, which is the Greek word for rock. He called Simon Barjona Rocky, something he could build on. He chose another disciple named James after choosing James and John, so he called him Little James or James the Less. Doubting Thomas? Jesus did not call him that. That was not added till later. But Thomas was, he did have a nickname. He was called Thomas Didymus. Didymus, a word that means twin, which I always assumed meant that Thomas had a twin brother who just was not part of the 12. But some people think it means that he looked like Jesus's twin. Was it possible that Thomas was Jesus' stunt double? We don't know, but based on Isaiah's 53 description of the Messiah's very drab, ordinary, bland appearance, if Thomas looked like that, that's not so good for Thomas. And based on how often people were looking to arrest or kill Jesus at night when you can't really see so well, that's really not good for Thomas the twin. Later, the apostles would nickname a guy who was named Joseph. He came from Cyprus. They nicknamed him Barnabas because that word means son of encouragement. And Joseph was a really encouraging guy. He sold stuff and gave money to help other people. He was a generous man. he was a good guy in spite of the fact that he had to get past the purple dinosaur baggage of his nickname. Really? Barney? They called him Barney? Terms of endearment, nicknames given in love. You probably have some in your family. But Jesus chose one for himself during his ministry. Do you know that Jesus gave himself a nickname? It's kind of like athletes today who sometimes speak in the third person. When reporters used to interview Deion Sanders, or I guess still are, sometimes Deion would say, well, when Deion Sanders is on the field, quarterbacks are shaking in their shoes. That's what Deion Sanders would say. When Mike Tyson was told that one of the guys that he was going to fight had a strategy to beat him, Mike Tyson said, everybody's got a plan until he gets punched in the face, and Mike Tyson is going to punch this dude in the face. And he did, and the guy didn't have a plan. Sometimes when they asked Jesus a question, he would answer, but he would do it kind of third person. And the nickname that he chose to use for himself was, do you know? It's Son of Man. The nickname he picked was Son of Man. Like when he forgave the guy that they let down through the roof, he was going to heal him, but first he forgave him, and they said, who do you think you are? You can't forgive people. And Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the guy did. How about the time when Jesus was comparing the treatment that he was getting with the treatment that John the Baptist had been getting? Jesus said, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But, Jesus said, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Or do you remember the time when Jesus was reminding his guys to be like him when it comes to greatness, to think like him when it comes to greatness? He wanted them to imitate him. Jesus called them together, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I could go on. Jesus called himself Son of Man so many times, 12 times in the Gospel of John, 17 times in the Gospel of Mark, 28 times in the Gospel of Luke, 29 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Clearly, the way Jesus looked at himself, how he wanted other people to see him, he picked this nickname so that people would see him in a certain way. Jesus wanted us to know him as Son of Man. But what's up with that? What kind of nickname is Son of Man? That's not fancy. That's not impressive. That's not clever. It's actually pretty unimpressive. It's just a son of a man. That's nothing. That's everyone. At our Core 52 meeting last Thursday night, I had everybody who came into the meeting write up a nameplate and set it in front of them so that everybody at the tables could know each, everybody, so, you know. So that we could say words, so that we would know each other's names by looking at the nameplate. One of the good things about being part of a small church is that you get to know lots of people by name. And after coming to a couple meetings of any group here, you have that many more good people in your life. So we had name tags out there. All of them were there. Kitty Joe, Star, Helen, Ken, Carice, Josie, Margaret, Brad, Aaron, Sharon, Linda. And, of course, you know what I wrote on my card. But what if, instead of writing John Walker, what if I wrote person? That's it, person. Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't everybody sitting at the table say, "What's wrong with you, person?" For Jesus to call himself Son of Man all the time is like saying he wanted to be known as person, guy, regular Joe. What if God was one of us? Just an ordinary guy like one of us. Just a person over there on the bus making his way home. For real. He said, "Call me Son of Man." Well, if God was one of us, then he would know what it's like to be us, to do life like we do. He would know, if he was one of us, how it feels to be hungry and tired and lonely and stressed. He would know how hard it is to live in a family sitting such a situation, how hard it is to deal with unfairness when that happens to you. He would know what it's like to hurt, to cry because you're just so sad. If God was one of us, if he was just a Son of Man, he would have a way better feel for life like we have to live it, right? And he did. And he does. And that's one of the reasons we can trust Jesus' recommendations on how we should do life. Because he came here and he lived it like we do, with no special advantage, with no special protections. Jesus just lived life like us. But kind of not like us at all, right? Because he was really good at it. I used to be really good at baseball. I used to be really good. I played in the outfield for a summer with Mark Murphy, who, when he was not playing summer baseball in Clarence that summer, was the starting safety for the Washington, what they used to be called, and they won a Super Bowl. Mark Murphy. I played next to Mark Murphy, who is now the general manager for the Green Bay Packers. I used to be very good at baseball. I went 2 of 3. I got 2 hits out of 3 at-bats against Joe Hesketh, who the next summer pitched for the Montreal Expos. I was good. You would never know that if you come watch me play softball these days. But back then, I was really good. And me and a bunch of my high school teammates won the Buffalo Evening News Western New York Baseball Championship one year. We were so good. We were mostly young studs. We were really talented. We were kind of full of ourselves. But one game, we were supposed to play a team from Franklinville. We had never heard of Franklinville. And they were late, and we'd warmed up, and it was time to play, and we're waiting around. And finally, a bunch of old pickup trucks drove into our parking lot. And we watched them get out of the trucks. 9 guys, all of them old, all of them fat, all of them bearded, clearly farmers, none in uniform. And we laughed. We thought, oh boy, we're playing a bunch of grandpas who look like Santa Claus. We thought, this will not take long. We thought, we might actually hurt these guys today. Their first batter was an old man, and he hit the first pitch that he saw up the middle very hard. And he hobbled down to first, and we thought, well, okay, he hit it, but he can't run. But when the next guy homered on the next pitch, we realized neither of them really needed to run. They just trotted around the bases. We were down 2-0 after 2 pitches. Then the third guy up hit a home run on the next pitch, and we were down 3-0. And then the fourth guy, he took a pitch, and then he hit a home run. And we thought, huh, these guys are pretty good. Franklinville Bombers is what we called them. They beat us 29-3 that day. They did not look like ball players, but they could sure hit. And when we won the championship that season and we look back over all the games that we played, we still said, wow, those dudes from Franklinville could really play. On the outside, Jesus looked just like everybody else, or maybe even less. If you walk by Jesus on the streets of Nazareth, you wouldn't even notice him. He's just a guy over there walking. But if you talked to him, or if you interacted with him, or if you watched how he treated people, you would quickly see that he was no ordinary guy. He did life way better than anybody else, than everybody else. That's why there was always a crowd around him. He was good at life. He did life better than anyone, and being with him made you better. Still does. And that's one reason we should believe what Jesus says. Even if it doesn't seem like what he's saying could possibly be right in any way, we should listen to what he says. because he's good at this doing life thing. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the kind and merciful. Happy are those whose hearts are pure. Happy are those who strive for peace. Those who are persecuted because they're good, they're the fortunate ones. When you're reviled and persecuted and lied about because you follow Jesus, that's wonderful. We should be happy about, we should be very glad about that. How could that be? What could Jesus even mean when he says stuff like that? So perhaps what he was saying is, this is a pathway to getting healthy spiritually. This is a road to spiritual growth. Does it lead, do the Beatitudes lead one step to another? Are these things we should be shooting for, maybe? Targets that we could hit with his help? Do we need to realize that we are poor in spirit? When it comes to it, that's us, that describes us, we're not able to see straight in our spirit, that we're not strong enough to make the right choices in our spirit, that we're sick, that we're broken, that we're poor in matters spiritual, do we need to see that? And once we know that about ourselves, does that cause us sadness? Do we mourn that? Does it hurt us to realize that we're not as good as we think we are, that we're not as good as we should be? Is that why we mourn? Our loss of goodness, our loss of God's approval, does that make us sad? And does that sadness lead to meekness, where we have to admit we're not self-salvific, where the hard facts of our inability to do life right forces us to kind of look for help from somebody else? Does that create hunger to be better, to be good, to be what we were made to be in the first place? Is this a staircase of spiritual healthiness that Jesus is describing for us? With mercifulness and pure-heartedness and peacemaking all coming as a result of those first things that don't even sound so good? If we live life this way, is Jesus telling us that some people won't like us and they'll attack us, which will be both undesirable and undeniable evidence that we're on the right track if people are shooting at us? I've heard people say, as they teach about these words, that these are the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes we should be. We should have these attitudes, Beatitudes. They've also been called by some the be happy attitudes. If you want to enjoy life the most, to be happy, you need to do it this way, be happy attitudes. Some people hear what Jesus says in that way. It's like his opening statement regarding how we should live life. It's the first thing he's telling people about how we're mixed up regarding what's what, and we need to do better, and we can, and here's a list of things that will make us better if we do them. Some people teach that about the Beatitudes, and we can benefit from seeing them like that. I've thought that all my life. We can benefit from that. That's good. But can I suggest another way of looking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Could we try just something different? Sometimes it's good to just kind of turn your eyes a little bit sideways to see it a different way. Like I saw a bumper sticker this week. It was a bumper sticker of a pirate, skull and crossbones guy. And the bumper sticker said, "Pirate of the Caribbean." The Caribbean, right? It's pretty good. Just saying it differently, sometimes we can see things better, different. So what if in Jesus' first mass address, what if Jesus decided to start out by showing everyone what he's offering and who can have it? John the Baptist has already been preaching for a long time, setting up Jesus' arrival, precursoring him, doing a one-man advance team thing. John the Baptist's basic message has always been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is almost here. And then Jesus shows up, and he thanks John for doing all that work on getting out those trailers for coming attractions of what's going to happen next. And then Jesus carries on what John started with the same message, kinda, only Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now here. And then at Jesus' grand opening, when he makes his first speech to the masses, his first lines, he says, and who can be part of the kingdom of heaven that is now here? Want to know who can get in? And this is really important, because I visited a man in the hospital twice this week, and he died yesterday. And the only thing that matters to him right now is if he's part of the kingdom of heaven or not. This matters. Who can get in? Who does Jesus say can get in? So, Jesus, you're a son of man, so you're like us, but you're really good at doing life, not like us. You can do things. You can help people. You know things. You fix things. You're good. So, Jesus, who can get into the kingdom of heaven? We really got to know, what do we need to do? How do we get in? And Jesus' answer, as seen in the Beatitudes, is anyone. Anyone can get in. No matter who you are, no matter what's going on in your life, you can be part. If you're really spiritually healthy, if you're from a good family, if you've had good training, if you make good choices in life, or if you're really messed up, and the grade on your goodness right now is hovering near zero or maybe below. If you're like that, if you're poor in spirit, really good or poor in spirit, either way, you can be part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, and if you're happy, if you're upbeat, if you're positive, if your life is full of sunshine, roses, and lollipops, or if things are falling apart, and in your life people are leaving, and health is failing, and business isn't good, and everything seems sad and dark. If you're digging life with great joy, or if you're mourning life, the fact that you're still alive kind of bothers you. Either way, you can be in the kingdom of heaven. And they said, but wait, isn't the kingdom of heaven for like great people, right? For the strong, for the forceful, for the alphas, for people who are really doing life right, like you, Jesus, right? Isn't the kingdom of heaven for really good people? And Jesus said, sure. Or it's for all those who kind of shy away from the spotlight because they're not really sure of themselves. The kingdom of heaven is for people who are meek, too. And those who are listening to this were thinking, Jesus, it's almost like you're saying losers can get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus spent the next 3 years of his life trying to help people see two things. Number one, we're all losers. Spiritually speaking, you're lost. And number two, we can still get into the kingdom of heaven. The enrollment window is now wide open. You can get in. You can be part, no matter what. There was a guy who needed to do some work on our church building security system, came into the building one day. I was the only one here. I had come to do some work in the shed that day, so I had old work clothes on. I knew it was going to get nasty in there, torn jeans, t-shirt, ball cap on backwards. But this, while I was in the building, this guy comes in and says he needs to work on the security system, so I said, okay, I'll show you where it is. And we walked down there, and he started working. As he worked, I started asking questions about the security alarm system. Like I said, so when people come in and they don't know the code, do police show up with weapons drawn if the code isn't entered in 45 seconds? And he said, who told you that? And I said, oh, no, I'm making it up. I just wondered. He said, yeah, and that doesn't happen, no. He was very informative. He showed me what he was doing, told me all about that. And then, in the middle of all that, he started asking questions about our church, about what we believe, about how do we help people here, about how long have we been here, and what's our major idea of being a church. He asked good questions, and I answered as best I could. He finished up, I signed the bill, he left. I went out, worked in the shed. The next day, that security guy was talking to somebody from our church that he knew. And the security guy said, hey, who was it that I met at the building yesterday? He said, the guy I met, he talked like a priest, but he dressed like a janitor. And his friend, who's part of our church, said, oh, that must have been John Walker. He's our minister. And the alarm guy said, he's your minister? Huh. No, he's just a regular guy. Do you ever think that? That to be part of the kingdom of heaven for real, you have to be like super special religious or something? What if the truth is anybody can be in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? Anyone can be a minister in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, if you want in today, you can be part of God's kingdom here on earth. And because of how Jesus said it, and because of how Jesus lived it, graciously accepting anybody who came up and asked to get in, everyone, People believe that what he said to be was true. We can be part of God's kingdom. We can live life in the kingdom of heaven. And we don't have to wait till we die. Today, we can live in the reality of the kingdom of heaven today. We can take part in God's kingdom today. When you leave here, right now, we know that to be true because Jesus said it. And Jesus mastered life better than anybody, which is one reason that we can trust him. But there's another reason we can trust him, and this is big. We can trust Jesus when he tells us how life should be lived, because he did it so well, and because he got to do it twice. Because he got to live twice. Now, we've talked about this before, about the fact that Jesus lived such an extraordinary life that he changed history, right? He really lived life well. He changed history more than anyone else ever. Even if he didn't come back from the dead, it is impossible to argue that Jesus was formative in our world. And if anybody ever wants to argue that with you, if anyone's ever talking to you and they say, I'm not sure Jesus was all that, just ask them what the date is. Say, what is today's date? And then when they tell you, say, 2023, what? I mean, every time we measure time, it's in relationship to the time that Jesus was here. 2023 years ago, that's when Jesus showed up. That's how we mark time today. His impact on this planet is unparalleled. And his role in changing our planet, better than anybody. His role in women and children being valued. His role in slaves being freed all over the world. His role in dictatorships falling. His impact on language and writing and music and art and education and healthcare and architecture. His 33 years of life, if that's all he ever did, if that's everything up till they killed him is all he ever did, he changed the world for the better forever. He was clearly an amazing dude. But wait, there's more. He said that the real reason for him being here wasn't all that. Great that he had that effect on everything. Great that he changed everything he's associated with. Great. He did that. He did all that. That's great. Just stop. Did you ever wonder if the guy who coined the phrase one-hit wonder ever came up with another phrase? Was the one-hit wonder guy a one-hit wonder? It is great that Jesus did all the stuff that he did. But he says that's not even the reason he came. His real mission in life, his reason for being here, was to die in a way that would enable us to live. That's what he said. And everybody said, what, Jesus? What are you talking about? Die? Die and that's good? What? And Jesus said, no, I'm going to pay a price that will let you live in God's kingdom forever. Not just till you die, but forever you can be in his kingdom if I die for you. And they said, yeah, that's kind of weird. We don't want to hear that. No. And Jesus said, for this reason I came into the world, to give my life as a ransom for many. He said, it's my choice. I'm choosing to do this because you need it. And I love you, so I'm going to. And he said, my Father not only asked me to do this for you, but my Father made me a promise. Jesus said, many Old Testament predictions show that the chosen one, if he offers his life willingly, will get it back. He will be given it back. Jesus said, in the Old Testament, it says that the Messiah will not stay dead. He will not see decay. The Old Testament, the Bible, God, my Father, promises that if the Christ will offer himself up in line with the Father's will, the Father will reward him with life again. And Jesus told him that was going to happen. He was going to open the door into the kingdom of heaven forever. And if it went like God had promised, he would come back after he died. So Rescue 911 was a show that used to be on TV. One time they had a story about three guys who got trapped in a cave. They went exploring in a cave, and they got pretty deep in. And what they did not know was that there was a huge rainstorm outside. And suddenly the flooding entered their cave, and the three guys were up to the water in their waist, and they knew they were in trouble. So they found a small cavern, and they crawled up onto the top rock ledge that they could get to, hoping to wait it out, but the water rose higher until it was up to their chests, and their heads were against the ceiling, and they knew they were in trouble. The best swimmer of the three said, there has got to be a way out of here. I'll find it. And he dove in. He found a small opening. He began to squeeze his way through it, not knowing how long it would go on or where it might come out, if it would come out. But after about 20 feet in that small opening, he came out into a large, unflooded cavern. And he waited a few minutes to catch his breath, and then he dove back down and managed to get through again. And when, after a very long absence, that guy came bursting up out of the water, he had the greatest news that the other two guys ever got. He told their friends, there's a way out. All they had to do was follow him. And the fact that he had come back was proof that he had found a way out for them. So when Jesus came bursting up out of the tomb, back from the dead, and the fact that he was back was proof that he had found a way out for us. Jesus said, I am the way. No one gets to the Father except with me. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Was he just a man? Yep, that's what he said. That's what he called himself, Son of Man, just like us. And he lived an amazing life, best life ever, perfect life. Such a good life that people were dazzled. But then they killed him because he was too good. And that made people look bad, and some of them didn't like that, so they killed him. But God knew that was going to happen, and he arranged for all of that, geniusly leveraging Jesus' death to end up rescuing a lot of people who were drowning in caves, of which I am one. Are you? The only way out of the cave, the only way to not end up dead, follow the guy who came up out of the water. The only way out of death, the only parts of life that feel like death, the only way out of that when life is feeling as bad as it can get, follow Jesus. Because the water still rises and you have two choices. You can stay where you are and die, or you can follow him and live. If you want out, he is the way. He is the only way. And that's the truth. And that's the offer. And it's for anyone, for everyone. But can I just say, today is the day, because we never know if we have tomorrow. Deliberately choose to follow Jesus. Wherever he leads you, whatever he says, however that looks, trust him. And when you do, no matter what else happens, you will be part of the kingdom of heaven and blessed. Let's pray.